We're reading this morning the first seven verses of the sixth chapter of Genesis. Genesis 6, 1 through 7. We've read most recently the genealogy of Cain and the succeeding generations of unbelief and increasing wickedness descending from him. And then in chapter 5, the long line of the descendants of Adam through Seth, faithful men. Now we begin at chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. These first two verses present us with perhaps the most famous problem of interpretation in the book of Genesis, and one of the most famous problems of interpretation in the Bible as a whole. Interestingly, just this week, the newest number of the Westminster Theological Journal crossed my desk, and it has a lengthy article in it devoted to the interpretation of this passage of the Bible. In our tradition, beginning with Augustine and the Reformers, most commentators have taken sons of God to refer to the descendants of Seth, the godly line whose genealogy was provided in the immediately preceding verses. And daughters of man, in verse 2, then referred to the descendants of Cain, the line of unbelief and wickedness that was given at least in its beginnings at the end of chapter 4. What is being described then is the mixing of these two lines by marriage, a mixing that poisoned the spiritual life of the Sethite line. The passage thus interpreted is then the first of many passages in the Bible warning of the inevitable and terrible consequences of spiritual intermarriage. When believers marry unbelievers, the result is rarely the salvation of the unbelieving. Rather, the believer's faith is destroyed, or if not, the believer's, that of his or her children. But there are certainly problems with this interpretation. For example, the term sons of God is not a common term for believers in the Old Testament. It's not inconceivable that sons of God should refer to the children of God in the spiritual sense. A very similar phrase is found with that meaning in Deuteronomy 14:1. And Israel, as you know, is often referred to as the son of God in the Old Testament. But there are other problems. Daughters of man, for example, would not obviously be a reference to daughters only of the unbelieving line, and so on. Alternatively, many others in some of our own authorities have taken sons of God to refer to angels, in particular because that may be suggested in such New Testament texts as 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and Jude verse 6. The phrase sons of God in the Bible, though to be sure there are only a few examples, does normally refer to angels. The words themselves of Genesis 6, 1 through 2 then may seem to favor the angelic interpretation of the phrase the sons of God, but it creates immense difficulties of its own. Angels assuming human bodies and living in the world, angels or better demons, not simply seducing human women, but actually marrying them, and as the text certainly indicates later, living with them in the world as husbands and fathers. In other words, what would be taught here would not be merely that angels assumed human bodies for momentary appearances, but actual angelic incarnation. What is more, of course, the text doesn't raise any of these questions, though it would seem in the entire context of the books of Moses, an utterly unprecedented event for angels to marry human beings, full of all manner of questions and problems that are addressed nowhere in the Pentateuch or, for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible. It was Jesus himself, remember, who said that angels do not marry. Still others argue that the sons of God are a dynasty of tyrants, kings who succeeded Lamech in the line of Cain. Lamech was simply a bigamist. These kings created harems. Professor Bruce Waltke, whose judgment I have great confidence in, thinks of the sons of God here as tyrants who are under the control of the evil one. Good men support all three of these interpretations and can give powerful arguments for each one. And thankfully, we do not have to solve this problem this morning. Because as we read on, I think it will become clear enough that however these two verses are understood, the effect of what happened was to deepen and widen unbelief and disobedience to God in the world. The godly line from Seth ceased to be an adequate counterpoise to the ever-widening stream of human unbelief. Clearly, the entire point is that the human beings involved were culpable parties in this intermarriage of faith and unbelief, and so responsible for the corruption of the pure line of living faith in the world. As we are told, the attraction of these daughters of men was their physical beauty, not their character, certainly not their faith in God. One powerful argument for the constructions that see the sons of men as men responsible for what they did is that it is the men who are punished, the human beings who are punished for what was done. They are blamed for it. They will be punished for it in the flood. And the mixture of the pure line with the evil line is regarded as the cause of evil progressing to the point that the ferocious judgment of the flood was made necessary. Young people, beware. If you marry an unbeliever, if you are cavalier in your decision, willing to marry a person who seems only mildly committed to Christ and to living for Him, you may survive yourself in the faith of Jesus Christ. But apart from an act of supreme mercy that both Scripture and observation teach us, God only sometimes extends to His children, you will have damned your children. This is the lesson of these three verses and many others like them in the Bible. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The word the ESV translates abide with, and that the King James Version translated contend with, appears only here in the Hebrew Bible and has been translated in a variety of ways. One authoritative source of the meaning of Hebrew words gives the translation to rule and then follows it with a question mark. However the word is translated, the point seems to be clear. The Lord would not continue to be with mankind, to bless mankind, to deal with mankind when it lives in such rebellion against Him. His days shall be 120 years is usually taken to mean that subsequently man would not live as long as he did before. Remember the immense ages reported for the descendants of Adam in chapter 5. After the flood, it is true, the recorded ages of men steadily decline. But it could be also, this 120 years, a reference to how many years remained before the flood was to destroy almost all of human life, three generations. In any case, elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word flesh is used of human frailty. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, it's not easy to understand this reference to the Nephilim. It provides some historical context, no doubt obvious to the original readers, but it's hard for us to know precisely who these people were or why they are mentioned here. The King James rendered the word giants as a result of its only is one other use in the Bible, Numbers 13:33, where the Israelite spies said of the Nephilim who lived in Canaan at that time that they were so tall they felt like grasshoppers in comparison. The ESV rightly confesses the obscurity and uncertainty of the meaning of the word by simply transliterating it, that is, giving us the sound of the Hebrew word Nephilim in English letters. Men of renown, or mighty men, suggest warriors of great power and exploit. It's not necessary to understand that the Nephilim were the result of the union described in verses 1 and 2. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Not the first time. The rest of the created order would suffer for the sins of mankind. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You will remember that several times in the New Testament, the moral condition of mankind at the time of Noah is used to describe the moral condition that will prevail among mankind at the time of the Lord's return and the last judgment. As the virtually universal immorality of man led to the great judgment of the flood, such a nearly universal immorality will portend the final judgment. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a fascinating, a difficult, but also an immensely important passage of your word, one upon which so much of what follows in the Bible depends. Give us, O God, an understanding of your word, and then, O God, the faith to believe it and to obey it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've already said many times that the most fundamental perspectives, the most salient facts concerning God and man are laid down in these first chapters of the Bible. This is the foundation upon which the entire edifice of biblical truth will be built. This is what you have to understand if you're going to understand the rest. Creation ex nihilo, the uniqueness of man made in the image and the likeness of God. The fall of man into sin, the grace of God extended to him, the promise of redemption, the moral obligations of human life, the succession of spiritual condition through the generations of both believers and unbelievers. We found all of this and more in the first five chapters of the Bible. These are the most important ingredients of a biblical worldview and are the warp and woof of biblical revelation to its end. We've been introduced to the living God who created the heavens and the earth and man in his own image and likeness. The Lord God has been revealed to us as a person of unimaginable majesty and goodness who brought all things into being by the mere utterance of his word. And then created the first two human beings by discrete acts of personal involvement. We've learned something of what a human being is, a creature, but one who speaks, who lives in relationship, who is subject to moral laws, who has himself creative power, is capable of and responsible for exercising dominion on God's behalf over the world that God made. We've seen how man fell from his pristine state of goodness and happiness into which he had been made and put by his rebellion against God, and we have seen the consequences of his sin, the cruelty, the ugliness, the heartbreak, and the melancholy that descended upon human life. We have seen how sin gathers strength in the march of the generations, and we have seen how the life of the world that God made now lies under his wrath and judgment on account of that sin, and something of what God's punishment entails. But there's another dimension of this truth about human sin and man's rebellion against God we have not yet considered, and this too is a fabulously important part of the whole picture, as the rest of the Bible will teach us times without end. Unless we understand this, we cannot really understand the rest, and the people that you are rubbing shoulders with all day long do not understand this. And you and I hardly begin to understand it. I'm speaking of the extraordinary statement in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Other translations render that last phrase, his heart was filled with pain. The Lord God was offended by the sinfulness of man, his selfishness, his indifference to God and God's will, to his fellow man and his fellow man's welfare. But he was not merely offended by it. It cut him to the heart. The word translated grieved is used in the Old Testament to express the most intense emotions. Sometimes anguish mixed with rage. It's the word used to describe the way Dinah's brothers felt after learning that their sister had been raped. It is the word used to express Jonathan's emotion when he heard that his father planned to murder his best friend, David. The same word is used of David when he learned of the death of his son Solomon. In Isaiah 54:6, it is used of the way a deserted wife feels. There are, as you know, a great many statements like this in the Bible. We read that Israel often grieved the Lord in the wilderness, Psalm 78:40, the same word there as here. And in both the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:10, again the same word, and the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30, we learn that God's people have often grieved the Lord. Later we're going to read that the Lord grieved and regretted that he had made Saul Israel's first king, and on and on. Now, to be sure, this is what is called anthropomorphism, a figure of speech in which human characteristics are attributed to non-human beings. A talking dog is an anthropomorphism, but so is a grieving God who regrets that he ever made man. We know that because of everything else that the Bible teaches us about God, starting with the fact that he is a spiritual being, doesn't have a body, and so doesn't have a heart. We're taught, for example, even in the same book of Genesis, that the Lord God superintends human history. He's never caught off guard, never surprised by what men do. The whole tawdry episode of the internecine feud in Jacob's family, the hatred of the brothers for one another, the 10 sons of Leah eventually selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt, they're lying about it to their father. All of that, we learn in Genesis 50, was part of a divine plan to preserve alive Jacob and the promised seed. In other words, the Lord God always knew the future. The Bible teaches that 1,000 times because he controls the future. The Bible also teaches that times without number. As we read in Psalm 135, the Lord does what pleases him in heaven and on earth. What is more, the Lord doesn't change his mind. He does not regret having done something because everything that he does, whatever he does, is what he planned to do with perfect knowledge of the outcome. As we read famously in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Or similarly in 1 Samuel 15:29, in even more striking words, the glory of God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. These truths are elaborated at such length in the Bible and put so emphatically that we can have no doubt that when Moses put Genesis 6:6 to parchment or papyrus, or when Paul urged us not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, neither biblical writer had any intention whatsoever of denying God's omniscience or his absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men, including their sin and rebellion. After all, the Lord already knows. He's going to bring history to an end in part precisely to judge mankind because they will be living in very much the same way then as they were in the days of Noah. He also knew from the beginning about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Human history, as C.S. Lewis once observed, is a story with a divine plot. When the Lord Jesus tells us that not a sparrow falls from the tree without the will of God the Father, that God has determined the exact number of hairs on your head at any moment, he said so precisely to assert that God's control of events is absolute, subject to no power outside of himself, and that God's knowledge is also absolute, that the past, present, and future are all three immediately before his view. Not only does the Bible say that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Judas's betrayal of the Lord, Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel leave Egypt. Obviously, it must include human sin, which is, after all, the one thing in human life that must be ruled and must be defeated if God's purposes are to come to pass. But over and over again, the Bible represents God in control of even the sinful actions of men. However freely they commit those actions, however responsible they are for them, however pure, God remains in his control over them. I've come and placed my Bible on that subject at Romans 9:15, and I have in the margin there a very long list of texts from Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? To 1 Samuel 18:10, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, there are great questions here, no doubt, far beyond our knowing, and in any case, requiring far more time to discuss than we have this morning. But take the point. God was not caught by surprise by the sins of mankind in Noah's day. He was not defeated in his purpose by the rebellion of his creatures. The flood was not part of some plan B that God had to think up on the spot because his original plan had come to grief. We read in the last book of the Bible that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. That is, God knew before he made the world what would become of it, and that mankind would need his Son for a Redeemer. Indeed, everything that happened in the generation of the flood was only the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose for mankind. Noah's greatest achievement, after all, will be keeping the seed alive, the seed of the woman that had been promised in chapter 3:15. But all of that to say what the statements, the Lord was sorry he had made man, man's sin grieved him to the heart, what those statements do not mean. They're not a denial of God's omniscience or his absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men. But we've not yet said what they do mean. Moses fully understood that he was describing God and God's reaction anthropomorphically. The only way human beings can grasp God at all is to describe him in language that they themselves can understand, even if the result is that we have to say seemingly contradictory things about God, that he regretted having made man, and that he is not a man who regrets what he has done. We struggle to understand God. Indeed, we grasp the divine life only slightly, at the very outer margins, precisely because he is infinitely far above us. As Anselm, the medieval theologian, famously put it, O God, you are not only that than which nothing greater can be conceived, but you are greater than all that can be conceived. It may indeed be that to say that God regretted having made man and that he was grieved to his heart is an anthropomorphism. But such figures of speech are designed to teach us something about God. It may be that we cannot know, perhaps never will know, how it can be said that the God who knows all things and plans all things was grieved to his heart by the sin of mankind. But we have those vivid anthropomorphisms everywhere we look in the Bible. All manner of human emotions are attributed to God. Sorrow, regret, anger, love, joy, satisfaction, and so on. And they're obviously crucial to the revelation of God that we are given in Holy Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We read in the Bible that God is a sovereign king. We can understand that because we know what a king is. And we know what it means to rule over a kingdom. Even if God's sovereignty far exceeds that of any human king or ruler, and even if, in fact, it is of a different order entirely. We also read that God cares for His people like a mother hen cares for her chicks, or like a doting father or mother, even if His caring love is a power and an affection that so far transcends the greatest love that has ever occupied a human heart, we hardly know what it is. Muslims are absolutely right to say that God is ineffable, that His nature cannot be comprehended by human beings. But remember, in saying so, they are saying something about God. And they're using words to describe Him. But Muslims are wrong to say that they cannot know God as a God of personal love and of deep feeling. We've been made in His image precisely so that we could relate to Him and could understand who and what He is, at least to some degree. We were made like God, even if we remain utterly unlike God in so many ways. After all, even our sin reflects God's nature in some way, because in its essence, sin, we have already learned, is man attempting to be like God. Remember, the very language with which we speak of God and think about God, the very language He has used to teach us about Him, is the language that God gave us so that we could communicate with Him, appreciate Him, know Him, and understand Him so far as He can be understood by His mere creatures, so that we could relate to Him person to person. So even if we confess, as we must, that the human-like description of God that we find in Genesis 6:6 is a figure of speech, that it is perhaps only the best we can do to describe the inner life, the reactions of God, and gives us only a somewhat feeble grasp of the divine mind, what we have here at the headwaters of biblical revelation is the clearest conceivable assertion that man's sin in some way and to some significant degree can be rightly described as a personal tragedy to God, that it grieves Him, pains Him, wounds Him. Once again, I say, we have here one of those essential ingredients of a true understanding of reality, of God, of the world, of human life in the world, and of salvation. Human sin is a matter of the deepest sorrow and disappointment to the living God. Unless we know that fact, how God feels about our sin, how He responds to it and reacts to it, we do not and cannot understand this world or human life in this world. Sin is not simply a problem. It is a tragedy. And the deepest reason for that is its effect on God Himself. It is this fact, God's intentionally personal response to human sin, that explains the ferocity of His judgment of it. First at the flood, then on the last day. God's wrath, His determination to punish sin, is no pageant. It's not a tale full of sound and fury signifying next to nothing. Divine judgment comes up from the heart, from the life, from the inner self of God, who has not only been offended, but deeply hurt by the sins of His creatures. Later, when we read that sin is the abominable thing that God hates, obviously another anthropomorphism. We're being told the same thing in another way. God takes our sin personally. It's this fact, God's intensely personal response to human sin, that makes the whole grand story of redemption in Christ so impossibly magnificent. God sent His Son to save us in defiance of the fact that we had grieved Him so deeply and disappointed Him so severely. No one ever did anything remotely as great for you as God did in sending His Son to rescue you from sin and death, as God did in subjecting His Son to such humiliation and suffering as was the price of your redemption. But all of that was done for you, even though your sins had disgusted Him and offended Him and grieved Him and pained him to the heart. That's love, bald and bare. No reason, no explanation possible now or ever. He found us full of what breaks his heart, and then he sold the farm to redeem us for himself. No figuring this out. It's only amazement and wonder, love, astonished gratitude throughout the rest of the Bible. And it is this fact, God's deeply personal response to our sin, that explains why it is so important for us to repent of our sins, all our sins, all the time, and to seek to put them to death. You and I should not seek to live a godly life simply because it is God's will, or simply because the path of righteousness is likewise the path of God's blessing. Our sins hurt our Heavenly Father. They grieve Him. They cause Him pain. And no one with Christian blood in his or her veins should ever willingly do that. God didn't save us by the sacrifice of His beloved Son so that we could continue to sin without penalty. Our sins hurt too much for that. He saved us to rid us of those sins. And if we love Him at all, as we say we do, we won't rest until we are rid of them. Every last one. And the big ones, first and foremost. You know how certain events in your past life live on in your memory, even if you wish they didn't? Sometimes happy memories, but sometimes sad. Sometimes memories of which you are proud, but sometimes of which you are ashamed. I remember, alas, I think I will remember to my dying day, an evening during my seminary days when I had an animated, even heated conversation about predestination and divine sovereignty with my father and my late brother-in-law. As seminarians are wont to do, and as I certainly was wont to do, I spoke rashly about a profound mystery. I wanted to make my case for an absolute divine sovereignty, the truth of which I had come to feel the force of in a way I never had before, and the arguments for which I now knew better than I had ever known them before. And I wielded texts like a sword, seeking to skewer all their efforts to represent the texts, the many texts in the Bible that emphasize the free will and the responsibility of human beings. I realized only afterwards that their approach of biblical balance and humility before a subject that must remain a great deep for any human being was far wiser than mine. I was much more interested in winning the argument than I was in adorning the truth of God. But what I can't ever forget about that night, and I think the reason I remember it so well, was seeing how disappointed my father was in me as he left the room. In an instant, what I had thought my victory turned into the bitterest of defeats. My father was disappointed in me, ashamed of me, for the way I had spoken, for the disrespectful and intemperate and juvenile way in which I had treated so sacred a topic before my elders. And I couldn't bear that disappointment. I couldn't stand it, literally, until at last, later that night, knowing I could never go to sleep in that condition, I crept upstairs to his room to apologize and to ask for his forgiveness. That's the difference it makes to know what our sins do to God Himself. Sovereign though He is, in absolute control of every detail of our lives, as no doubt He is, fully aware of all that we would do, sins and all, before we or the world in which we live ever existed, our sins nevertheless grieve Him and dismay Him and hurt Him. Next to His love for us, that's the most important thing any human being can know. Amen.